Good morning. Am I on? Oh, yeah, I can hear. Okay, good. I hope that you'll excuse me if I appear nervous. It's been 5 years since I've occupied a pulpit. So any mess-ups are mine. Anything good is God. Okay, so we'll just start there. And is a good. Title's not up. Good. I didn't send an outline or a title in this week, which is good for you because if I had, you'd have to revise it on the fly. I've changed my outline 3 times this week. And then today, when I was reviewing what I was going to speak on, I changed it again. So I probably would have just driven you crazy. But what I'd like to investigate today and talk about today is living a holy life in an unholy world. Has anyone noticed the culture these days? Have you noticed it's not exactly tolerant of Christian beliefs? Does it make anyone long for the good old days? You know, back when I grew up, the 60s and 70s and a little bit of the 80s, those were the good old days to me. Everything seemed simpler. Everything seemed easier. Summers were filled with bike rides all day, walking up to Gas Up, this little convenience store about a few miles from my house, walking up to Gas Up to get Coke in a metal can. We had the best cars. We did. I mean, there's nothing like seeing a 69 Mach 1 roll down Hayward Road in West Asheville. Nothing like it. We had the best music, regardless of what you think about the music of that. It was the best music. It was the best music. And for no other reason than we did not have hip-hop. We didn't. I mean, it didn't even exist back then. Or maybe it did, and I just didn't know. And we had the best clothes, the best fashion. I mean, who could resist bell-bottoms? I mean, really, bell-bottoms, and then shorts that were actually shorts instead of whatever they call them today that hang down below your knees. But it's not just about that. There seemed to be, when I grew up, a respect for life and some kind of respect for the Word of God, if only that respect was a veneer of tolerance. And that's all been stripped away. A few months ago, someone leaked a draft opinion from the Supreme Court that if it ends up being true, they're going to repeal Roe v. Wade. If you don't know what Roe v. Wade is, it's the Supreme Court declaring that you can kill an unborn child, essentially for any reason. And so there's a case went all the way up there, and it appears that they're going to overrule that. They're going to overturn it, which sends the question of abortion back to the states. It's no longer a federal right if it goes through. I was not really surprised, but I was shocked. We had protests going on because the highest court of this land says you cannot kill an unborn baby. We had a guy just last week, I think it was, trying to break into the home of a Supreme Court justice to kill him because he had authored an opinion to overturn Roe v. Wade. What is going on? How do we as Christians navigate through this mess? It reminds me of when I was in boot camp in 1982. I went to Parsons, South Carolina. And if you've never been there, count your blessings. It's this rock covered by sand, inhabited by sand fleas and other people, surrounded by a tidal swamp. I went in August of 1982. It was a bit warm. And navigating our culture today is somewhat like when we had a night movement march. And all I could do was hang on to the guy's pack in front of me. And we're running through, actually running, we had a what we call it an Alice pack. It was this pack with all of our stuff. We had to break our camp down at like zero, we call it zero dark hundred. It's like 1 o'clock in the morning. pack everything, form up, and then we marched through these woods. And actually what we did is we just zigzagged, because Parris Island is not a big island, but this was a hard march. It was a forced march. And it was pitch black. I couldn't see anything. You couldn't talk because we were supposed to be quiet, like we were moving to attack someone. And all I could do was hold on to this pack in front of me. And we were like, you know, those crazy speedwalker dudes. That's what we were doing. And I feel like today we're doing the same thing. We just had to hang on to someone in front of us. In my case, we were going, and we went down through this little dip in the road, or in the trail, and then back up, and it was right next to the swamp. I don't know if you know anything about swamp stuff, swamp goo, but man, that stuff is slick. I mean, it's slicker than snot on a doorknob. And I hit that at full speed, coming down, hit it at full speed, and became airborne. And no, I didn't fly forward. I flew a little bit off to the right, right into the swamp. Crunch. And I'm laying there like a turtle trying to get up because my pack weighed like 80 pounds. I weighed 110. So I'm a turtle trying to get up, you know, without getting eaten by gators. Flipped over, got up, and I thought, well, maybe I can get back in with no one seeing me. Forgetting that the guy behind me was holding on to my pack. And I got up, and I took a few steps, started going forward as best I could, and ran into someone. It was a drill instructor. I think I still owe him for that. Where do we go to navigate the swamp walk of this life? Who do we turn to? Where do we turn? How do we manage to get through this swamp of life without getting the swamp on us or being characterized as swamp people? My dad gave me sage advice years ago about life. And it took me a long time to figure out what he meant by it. We used to, when we would talk, I lived in California at the time, and we would talk on the phone. He would always, well, not always, every once in a while, he'd leave the conversation with something for me to think about, almost like a riddle. And it would lead into our next conversation. And back in the fall of 1996, I was talking to my dad. He was getting ready to go into a hospital for a surgery on an abdominal aneurysm. And we were talking, my dad was in good spirits. And at the end of the conversation, he said, "Well, Patrick, I gotta go. I love you, and remember to be careful what you write in your dash." And he hung up. I didn't think about it much until later. I was like, what in the world? What, write in my dash? What is Dad trying to tell me? Write in my dash. So I went down to my car and looked at the dashboard. Can I write here? No, I can't write here. And started walking around, started opening up cabinets in my apartment, saw a little thing of Mrs. Dash. Is that it? Spread it out. Is there some kind of message here I'm supposed to pick up? It didn't hit me until months later where I figured out what he said. And when I did figure it out, it made a lot of sense. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, this is Paul's final writing, final epistle, final letter of his life. By the end of this time, Paul was in prison, waiting to be executed. And he knew it. He knew his life was over. He knew his race was done. Now, some people say that Paul did not write 2 Timothy. Some people say he didn't write 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And the reason is his tone in these letters is quite different. If you read, say, Galatians, where Paul is fighting against the Judaizers, the legalists of his time, you read that, and Paul isn't very nice to them. Paul is, if you're a fan of the WWF, you know, he's dropping those Hulk Hogan leg drops on the Judaizers. And then over in Colossians, he does the same thing to those guys who are flirting with Gnosticism. So Paul was a fiery guy. But here he's much more gentler. And there's debate that maybe a follower of Paul wrote that. Well, I want to disabuse you of that notion. Paul wrote this. The reason his tenor is different is because of the subject matter. He's not fighting against a heresy. He's encouraging someone. He's encouraging a pastor. So let's begin with verse 1 through... Well, I'm going to try to get through 13. We'll see. You therefore... And I'm reading from NASB 95, also known as the Inspired Version. So. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So I think Paul gives us a few, 3 or 4 tips on how to live a holy life in an unholy world. First being, and the reason I chose this passage was because it just outlines so easily. And it's just a beautiful passage to understand the context that Paul was writing in and then how it applies to our context today. So he starts off with, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now first, Paul writes to Timothy, his son. Now, we have no evidence that Paul was married. In fact, there's decent evidence that he wasn't. So why is he calling Timothy his son? Well, Paul and Timothy had a very much a father-son relationship. If you read other places where Timothy is referenced, you see this very close relationship between Paul and Timothy. So Timothy was his son in the Lord. He was the one that was a primary discipler of Timothy. And Timothy at this time was pastoring the church in Ephesus, which is a church that Paul planted. And so there was this very, very close relationship between these two. And his first bit of advice to his son Timothy is, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this idea of be strong, I actually don't like NASB's translation. That's amazing, but I don't. Yeah, I know. Miracles do happen. I would rather just be strengthened. And that carrying with it more of a durative, more of a continuing thing than just be strong. And he's being strong, it's passive in the Greek, and that means that it's something done to Timothy. But because of the specific way it's constructed, it's done with Timothy's participation. And what is Timothy's participation? He allows it. He invites it. He seeks it. And his seeking this strengthening that's in the grace of Christ Jesus. You notice that Paul doesn't say, seek your strength in your knowledge of Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, seek your strength in the size of your congregation at Ephesus. He says, be strengthened. Find your strength. Receive your strength from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This grace is, of course, the unmerited favor that Christians receive that brings us to salvation. But it's also, grace is also understood in the New Testament as a divine enablement. Grace to do something for the cause of Christ. And so I think there's this dual purpose here that Paul is saying. Not only understand where your salvation originates and glory in that grace, but also understand that your strength for ministry, your strength for preaching, your strength for pastoring, your strength for anything is a divine enablement from God. Paul's saying, make sure you understand where your power comes from. You know, too often today, I'm going to beat up on mega churches a little bit today. I don't really mean to be rude, but when you have a congregation of thousands, sometimes people get a little bit caught up in that. And they think it's because of their great oratory skills or their personality. I mean, I never worried about that because I don't have a good personality. But they think it's that personality, that thing that draws people to their particular church. They seem more worried about making people comfortable in rocking chairs and with their Starbucks coffee and whatever else they have. I'm not saying it's necessarily bad, but I mean, they seem more concerned with the comfort of people than they are with the gospel of Christ. And they draw their strength from the crowd they have. And that's exactly wrong. We shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be looking around. And I mean this with all due respect, I don't look to you for my strength. And you should never look to me for your strength. I need to continually look to Christ to enable me to do what he's called me to do. It's not always easy. It's not always fun. But it's always necessary. So first point, know where your strength comes from. And that strength is in Christ. Verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Second point I want to make as we walk through the swamp of this life is that we need, number one, to hang on to somebody. We need to attach ourselves to somebody who can invest in us what was invested in them. And we need someone to hang on to us. Just like that force march that I went through at Paris Island, the only thing I could do was hold on to a pack. I couldn't see the guy in front of me. I didn't know where we were going, but I was holding on to that pack, dear life, until I went to the swamp. But I held on to that pack because that was what I had. That's what that guy in front of me was leading me with, his life. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, Timothy, look, everything that I've taught you, everything that you've heard from me, you take that and you invest it in someone else. What's interesting, at least to me, it is, he said, in the presence of many witnesses. Paul didn't disciple Timothy in a little room. Paul didn't disciple Timothy in private, although I'm sure some happened in private. Paul taught Timothy out in the open, where those who agreed with him and those who disagreed with him could hear and raise their objections. That's what discipleship is, folks. It's not just learning stuff. It's learning life from those who have gone before us. And Paul, in public, declared the gospel and, if I might say, the rules of being a Christian very much in public without hiding it. And when you think about it, that's awfully brave considering the government at the time. Rome was no friend of the church. And yet Paul, without shame, without worry, openly declared the gospel. And he's reminding Timothy, you take what I've given to you and you invest it in someone else. It's how you multiply your influence. Now, I've pursued education throughout my life, formal education throughout my life, not for the sake of gaining knowledge, for knowledge's sake. But I want to take the deposit that I've received in my bachelor's and my master's, and now my I'm working on my PhD, not to say, hey, look at me. It's so that I can take that knowledge and transfer it to someone else, that I know is going to take that knowledge and transfer it to someone else. Not everyone has the opportunities that I've had to learn the technical stuff. Not everyone has that opportunity. By the end of when I finish my PhD, I'll probably have invested over $100,000. I'm not sure Joe Biden will refund that to me, but maybe if I had a student loan, he would. But I've invested that money and the time so that I can gain knowledge, yes, for my benefit, but also for others' benefit. Because I take seriously the responsibility of knowing the Word of God. Now, we can choose to be two types of Christians. Every one of us, every one of you, every Christian in the world can be one of two types of Christians when it comes to knowledge. You can be a tree Christian, or you can be a pipe Christian. So what's the difference? Anyone? Tree versus pipe. Nobody? Oh, good. So you haven't heard this one before. Think about a tree. They get planted. I'm talking about a maple tree, oak tree, big tree, strong tree. They get planted. They get deep roots. What do those roots soak up? Water, nutrients, and they produce a big trunk. And what else does it produce? Every year we see it. Yeah, you see this beautiful tree with bright green leaves, or we used to have I forgot what it was called, this tree that had these bright red leaves every spring. It looked like it was on fire. Beautiful tree. Ants ate it and split in half, finally. But it was this beautiful tree. It looked beautiful. And even the ugliest oak tree is still beautiful in its own way, isn't it? When you see all the green foliage, you know it's soaking up all that nutrient. And it's displaying the result of that. Have you ever seen a pipe that just moves water? It's usually buried in the ground, inconspicuous, and it just moves water from there to there. That's all it does. We all have a decision to make. Am I going to sit in one place, soak up the knowledge of the Word of God, and make myself look beautiful? And display it, and that's all I do? Or am I going to be buried, inconspicuous, and transmit truth from that place to that place? What's my choice? I choose to be a pipe. I choose to be a conduit. And Paul's point to Timothy is, multiply your influence by being a conduit of the Word of God, the knowledge that you see. Don't hold it for yourself. Don't make yourself look beautiful. But use what you've been taught to invest in others. Notice who he's investing in. To faithful men who will be able to teach others. Not just anyone. We're not supposed to just to throw out the knowledge that we learn to everyone. It's to those we know that are going to be faithful. And those that are going to take the knowledge they gain and then invest it in someone else. Think of if I can influence three people, just three, and those three people go out and influence or teach three people. Okay, so it's 1, 2, 3. Well, that's a lot of people. And then those three people do it to just three people. And those three do it to, can you see what happens? You get this enormous growth in passing down of knowledge faithfully. That's how the Word of God should spread. Too often, and again, I don't mean to beat up on mega churches, but sometimes I feel like these guys who get so full of themselves that they think they're the, it's not like modern-day Catholic thing where you come to me for your knowledge. I'm not going to invest it in you, but I'll explain it to you. And they're big tree Christians showing off their beauty, and they're pretty smart people. But I don't think they're doing what Paul's instructed them to do. which is to equip you, to make you ready, to use the grace that God's given them and the gifts that God has given them to enable you to go out and do the work of the ministry. And you have a responsibility to take what's been given to you and deposit it in someone else. Are you doing it? Are we doing it? I do want to say one thing about the word men here. Now, I'm what's called a complementarian. I believe men and women are different. I don't think a man can become a woman. I don't think a woman can become a man, or somewhere in between. I do believe that we have differing roles, not only in life, but in the church. And so I do think there's a place for our service in the church, for everyone, whether you're a man or a woman. Some of those, in my view, I'm very conservative, some of those I think are restricted to men, and some of them aren't. Some use this verse to teach that during a teaching time or a question and answer period, that women need to leave. They don't need to be taught at the same level as men. And I just want to say that's not what this verse is teaching. The word here, the Greek word is anthropos, which means generic mankind. It can be translated as mankind, humankind, people, anything like that. It's not, or you could say brothers and sisters, or whatever you want to say for generic Christians. If it meant a man, it would be an ear, but it's not. So this is about equipping others, and I believe men and women, to do their work in the ministry. Now, I think Paul, in the very specific context here, had in mind Timothy equipping his elders, who would be men. But in the broader application, it would include women as well. I'm not one that subscribes that somehow a woman is a second-class Christian. I fully believe that there are some magnificent women of the faith who probably know more than me. Now, they need to exercise that biblically, but they need to be invested in too. In fact, you know, if you didn't know, my wife and I met in seminary. Hebrew grammar, number one. Didn't like her at all. She had the audacity to speak up and point out a mistake that I made. Yeah. Like, woman, don't you know you're supposed to be silent? Yeah, then I said hi to her one morning. It was over. Okay, so know where your strength comes from. Multiply your influence. Third point. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So we've had some good news. Know where your strength comes from, multiply your influence, and now we get the third one. Suffer. Suffer hardship. There is no if when it comes to suffering. There is no maybe. You will suffer hardships if you are a Christian. Period. Now, the type of hardship will be different, I think, from Christian to Christian, but I think they'll be similar in the sense that, you know, if we look at our culture today, what are some hardships we're suffering? There's financial. You know, inflation is whatever it is now, 8, 9, 10, 12, whatever it is. So our money goes less and less, is worth less and less. We have the whole Russia-Ukraine nonsense going on. So there's that worry. You know, Russia's got nukes and they've got a madman in charge. Not to mention our own government's hostility, open hostility, towards people of faith. Where the government used to take an attitude of non-entanglement, that is, we don't want to mess around with anyone who calls themselves a church, now they're starting to entangle themselves. They're actually considering that if a church is open to public people, that they then have to abide by all the hiring practices that are imposed on businesses. They're actually thinking that. And they've always in the past said, no, we're not going to mess with that. We're not going to get entangled. So if you haven't had a hardship recently, you're going to have one soon. So how do you do that? Well, Paul tells us that we are to suffer hardships, and he gives us three good examples of how we should go about doing that. It's a reality of life. You know, trials, hardships, however you want to say it. Hard times come. And they come usually at the time when you least expect it. But there's ways to suffer those hardships so we don't end up in the swamp. There's ways to suffer these trials so that we bring honor to Christ and not embarrassment to him or ourselves. First, he talks about a soldier. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. So the first thing, that first example Paul gives is that of a soldier. Now, I wasn't a soldier. I'm a Marine. There is a difference. That was a joke. I was in the military. And when I was in the Marine Corps way back in the 80s, I really didn't care who was in charge. Didn't matter to me. If I cared, it really didn't matter. I mean, I voted, and I would read the paper once in a while. But it wasn't a big deal to me. It was just whoever's in charge is in charge. I mean, my job as a Marine, the basic role of a Marine is to kill people and break things. That's what we were hired to do. That was the basic military, why the military exists. And I just didn't care. And not many of my fellow Marines cared either. We had a saying when elections came or you got transferred, we had a saying in the Marine Corps, same circus, different clowns. I mean, just nothing really changed. And we're not going to get worried about the latest thing in Washington or the latest thing in Annapolis or Sacramento or whatever. We're just not going to worry about it. Because we had a single-minded attitude that we were going to train only for the defense of this nation. And it didn't matter if an order came from a Democrat or a Republican or a Libertarian, it didn't matter. We didn't get involved in all that. In fact, in the Marine Corps, you cannot show up at a political rally in uniform. You just can't do it. And first of all, I don't know why someone would, but second of all, that brings dishonor to the Marine Corps because it looks like the Marine Corps is behind this one candidate. We don't do that. The military in general won't do that. So when you are confronted with a trial or you suffer your hardships, do it with a single-mindedness of glorifying Christ, of doing the right thing. It's just like a soldier who refuses to get caught up in the mundane things. Don't get caught up in the minutiae of life or even of the trial. Don't strike back. Stay the course. Second one. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So Paul uses an athlete as his second one. Now, if you read Paul, he uses the Olympic Games or the Corinthian Games quite a bit in his writings. And that's because Paul looked at athletes as an example of how we should, number one, be prepared and how we should conduct our lives. There's a word in Greek here, according to the rules, is word nominos. And it's the same type of word that would be used of a military person who obeys orders. So he's tying the soldier in the first example with the athlete in the second example. They're being tied together with this idea of the word nominos. And I think it's a good thing because there's a lot of overlap between military and athletics. Now, back in Paul's day, in the Olympics or the Corinthian Games, before you could compete, you had to take an oath that you have prepared, because there were actually rules how to prepare, and it didn't include steroids, but you prepared a certain way. They had this whole list of things you had to do. And you had to take an oath before you competed, I did that. And that was for a couple reasons. One reason was, if you didn't prepare, then there was no way you were going to win. There was no way it'd be like me going out today and trying to run a 3-minute mile. It's not going to happen. And the second reason is, because you didn't prepare and because you were so unready to run this race, in the Greek mind, that brought dishonor on the games themselves. And they didn't want to deal with that. It's interesting, two big influences during Paul's time was Rome and the Greek culture. And we see that in his first two examples. The army, soldier guy, Rome. The athlete, Greek. And we see those two interests coming to bear on Paul. And I really had something good to say there, and I just lost it. So the athlete, it's not about preparing. Let me see if I can say this right. Paul is saying, look, you have to run your race according to rules. So what are the rules for us Christians to run a race? What are rules? What do you think he's talking about with rules? Is it a list of do's and don'ts? I don't think so. I think what he's talking about here is the teachings of Christ. Go back to verse 1. Go back to where he's supposed to invest himself in someone else. What Christ has taught, those are the rules of what we do, how we run our race. That we do it according to what Jesus taught, not only about himself, but about the Father, the Holy Spirit. We've got Israel as a great example for us, what to do and what not to do in our relationship with God. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here, not a list of do's and don'ts. You can't, what was the saying? I was saved in a Baptist church. We learned a saying, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with those who do. I think that's how it went. And that rule isn't found in Scripture, first of all. Second of all, it doesn't really do any good. This isn't about me telling you how to conduct your life. This is about you yielding to Christ in the way he said you should conduct your life. And then finally, Paul uses the farmer. And it seems to be just out of left field that he's talking about this farmer. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first. So what does a farmer do? Plant, harvest, plows the field, prepares the field. Back then it wasn't as easy as today. May fertilize. Does he make it grow? Mm-mm. If you had one trait of a farmer, what would you think is the biggest trait of any farmer? Patience, yes. He does everything he can do, and then he waits, and he waits, and he waits. We suffer hardships patiently. We don't try to get out of them. We don't squirm. We suffer them patiently. And at the end of them, just like the farmer gets his reward, there's a reward waiting for us at the end of that trial, usually in the form of we're more Christ-like. So when you suffer, suffer it together. Suffer it like a soldier. Be single-minded. Be trained. Be ready. And be patient. Paul goes on with our next point, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Now, part of my change today, I included verse 10 in the point I'm about to make, but as I looked at it, I was like, man, that really belongs in my next point too. So I'm going to repeat verse 10. Hope you don't mind me go over it twice. The point I think Paul is making here is that we need to center our life on Christ. This kind of goes along with the entire thing with being single-minded and being invested in by someone who knows more than me and then me investing in someone else. That we need to focus ourselves on Christ. Just like when I was going through that swamp, I was focused on the pack in front of me. I didn't want to get this far or this way. I wanted to be right behind him. That's kind of the picture that Paul is drawing here. The Greek word here for remember isn't about having a memory. It's not about simply having a memory. I remember things, but that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about bringing to the front of your mind or bringing to the forefront of your consciousness Jesus Christ. I can remember the day I got saved, December 2nd, 1984. It's at Sunkist Baptist Church, 701 South Sunkist Street, Anaheim, California, 92806. Pastor was Pastor Adafron, big old Russian dude. I sat in the seventh pew from the back. I was the fifth person over on this side, so you guys are good. The message that morning was the answer book. Hymn of Invitation was by Ruth K. Jones in Times Like These. I remember that day. And I can remember it as time goes on, but I don't bring it up to the forefront of my mind all the time. Not because I'm ashamed, but just because it's just a memory. But when we think about centering ourselves, we got to bring Jesus into focus, folks. We got to bring him front and center every day, continually. Otherwise, just like what happened to me on that forest march, we're going to end up in the swamp. And we're going to get stuck with the goop of the world. Now, how do we do that? How do we remember Christ? How do we continually bring him up in our mind so that we can focus on him? That's a good question, I think. What do you think? How should we do it? Read his word, yep. You jumped the gun on me. Pray, yeah. You put a sign up, Jesus, right? You could do that. But I think reading his word is the best way to remember Jesus Christ. You know, if you open your Bible to any book of this Bible, you'll see Jesus. Either himself or what we call a type of Christ, a prophecy of Christ. You may even see him pre-incarnate. It's called Christophany. Every book of this Bible. If you start in Genesis, he's there as the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's there as a Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's there as a high priest. In Deuteronomy, he's there as a prophet, just like Moses. In Joshua, he's there as a captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's there as our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, he's a trusted prophet. Kings and Chronicles, he's a reigning king. In Ezra, Jesus is our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of the broken down walls of our lives. In Esther, he's our Mordecai. In Job, Jesus is our dayspring. In Psalms and Proverbs, he is our wisdom. In Psalms, he's the Lord our shepherd. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is the lover and the bridegroom of the church. The Bible says in Isaiah, he's our Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's a righteous branch. In Lamentations, he's a weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the power that turns that wheel in the air. In Daniel, you know him as the fourth man in that fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the bridegroom married to the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit and fire. In Amos, he's a burden bearer. Obadiah, he's a mighty savior. In Jonah, he's a great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's a messenger with the beautiful feet carrying the gospel. In Habakkuk, he's a great evangelist crying for a revival. Come over to the New Testament. I know I lost some of those books at the end. Listen to their testimony. Matthew said, I saw him. I saw him. He's the Messiah. Mark said, I saw him. He's a wonder worker. Luke said, I saw him. He's the Son of Man. John said, I saw him. He's the Son of God. In Acts, everyone declares he's the ascended Lord who sends the Holy Spirit. In Romans, Paul stands up and says he's a justifier. In Corinthians, he's the reason why we have the gifts of the Spirit. In Galatians, he's the man who sets us free. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, he's the Christ of riches. In Philippians, he's the God who meets our every need. In Colossians, he's the fullness of the Godhead. In Thessalonians, he's the soon coming King. In Timothy, he's that mediator between God and man. In Titus, he's a faithful pastor. In Philemon, he's a friend that sits closer than a brother. And in Hebrews, he's the blood that washes my sins away. In James, he's a great physician. Peter, he's a chief shepherd. In John, he's everlasting love. In Jude, he's the Lord coming down with 10,000 saints in his hand. And in Revelation, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Remember Jesus Christ. This Jesus. God who descended to earth, clothed himself in flesh, limited himself, went to his own, lived a perfect life, was rejected, ridiculed, laughed at, and ultimately hung on a cross to pay for your sin and mine. He hung on that cross. Jesus didn't save me from hell. Jesus saved me from God's wrath. Because that's what he took on the cross. God's wrath towards sin. Jesus took it for me. He died. He was buried in someone else's tomb. Do you even have a tomb? Can you imagine Friday night? Hotel hell, say, you know, Satan's having a party, isn't he? You know, I could only imagine what Satan was thinking, you know, when Jesus died and they buried him. And, you know, I can always think Satan's there talking with his demons and saying, hey, I've been worried about this guy since Genesis 3, right? I mean, but look, I struck him and he didn't strike back. I killed him. He's in the tomb. And they're having a party, man. They're partying hard. Well, Satan forgot something. Jesus was going to rise again. And Jesus crashed that party. Amen. Right? He crashed that party. He rose again in 3 days. Not by anyone else's power. The Bible says he took up his life again. He laid it down. No one murdered Jesus. He gave his life. And then on the third day, he took it back up again. Walked around again. Talked to people again. And then finally ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God right now. His work of salvation done. Amen. Finished. But he's coming back. He's coming back. And we are to remember him. Focus on that Jesus. In the times that we live in today, where it's unholy nonsense. I mean, we are living in what Paul described to Timothy, aren't we? Right is wrong. Good is bad. Bad is good. One of the things I long for again is, and we won't have it until God makes everything right, something as simple as two genders. I don't have any hatred for those who are confused about their gender. I feel genuinely sorry for them. I believe it's a genuine mental disease. You don't fix someone by indulging that. You don't honor God by denying his word. You don't remember Christ by forgetting his teaching. So remember Jesus Christ and center your life on him. Finally, Paul ends with, it is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's set off as a hymn. And so it's somehow, I'm not going to sing, but somehow this was some kind of a Christian hymn that they would sing. And they're just four basic truths that Paul is writing. They're all in what we call a first-class condition. In a first-class conditional statement, whatever's in the if clause, what we call a protasis, is considered true for the argument being presented. So if this, then that. If we died with him, we will also live with him. So I believe what Paul is saying here is he's pointing back to a point in time with Timothy. He uses the past tense here. And he's saying, being identified with Christ's death, we're going to live with him. And how are you identified with Christ's death? The chief way is baptism. I'm not talking about water baptism. I'm talking about spirit baptism. When we get saved, the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You are tattooed with a mark showing that God has ownership of you. And that doesn't come off. What Paul is saying is as soon as you were identified with Christ, you died with him. You took that death as your own. So we call it substitutionary atonement. He substituted himself for me. And if I died with him, I'll live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. Some take this and go somewhere it's not leading us. The idea of enduring here, it's in an if clause. It doesn't say since we endure, we'll reign. It says if we endure. So who's going to endure life? Who's going to endure trials? Who's going to endure persecution? Who's going to do it? Christians. If you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about what persecution comes down the pike. You are going to endure. I knew a man once who was so worried about the rapture. He believed the rapture happened before anything bad happens, very beginning of the tribulation, which is what I believe. We do it for different reasons. He couldn't stand the thought of being persecuted. He was so worried about that. So worried about the type of suffering that was going to go on in the tribulation, because it's pretty bad. And he was so worried about it. And I looked at him, I said, why do you worry about it? I mean, I don't think we're going to be here. Even if we are, even if you go through the entire tribulation as a church, do you think God's going to abandon us? I mean, if I get my head chopped off because I'm a Christian, oh darn, I go to heaven. What's the problem? If I know where my destination is, what do I care about the potholes on the way there? If we deny him, he also will deny us. Again, some take this to say that a Christian can deny him and therefore lose his salvation. And that's not what Paul is saying. It's a truth. If you deny Christ, he's going to deny you. I'm not foolish enough to believe that everyone here believes in Christ. I'm not foolish enough to think that everyone I talk to or everyone that attends church is a Christian. Church has never been that way. It never will be that way. And so I'm going to direct this at those of you who have heard the gospel, have sat under the preaching, good teaching, and still have not repented. You are denying Christ. You are denying Christ. Every day that goes by that you know what the gospel is, you know what the truth is, and you choose not to repent, you are denying Christ. And one day, that denial will reap its reward. When you appear before the great white throne and Christ denies you. See, it doesn't matter what you do with your life or how pretty your life looks or how much money you give or how much work you do or any of that nonsense. It matters what you do with Christ. If you deny him, he will deny you. You need to stop denying him. I was a scoffer. I was. I grew up, as much as I loved the 70s and the 80s, I didn't have a great life. I was angry. I was mad at life. I blended in pretty well in the Marine Corps. The only reason I went to church back then was to shut up the guy that was witnessing to me. I mean, every day, James H. Ford, Sergeant James H. Ford. And he suffered hardship from me. He kept inviting me to this church up in Anaheim. I'm like, oh, geez, okay, whatever. And I would say, yeah, I'll go. And then I wouldn't show up. He never got on me about it. He'd just invite me again. And so I said, fine, I'll go. So I went one Sunday. Ooh. I went the next Sunday. Don't know why, but I did. One night in December, I did my usual Saturday night. I went out drinking, got drunk. I was walking back to the barracks, didn't quite make it. I woke up that Sunday morning with a military police dog in my face. You want to talk about dog breath? Not a great way to wake up. I was laying in an area too close to the armory. The armory is where they keep all the weapons. I had just passed out on my way back to the barracks. I was an alcoholic. They didn't charge me. They could have charged me, but they didn't because they realized when they smelled my dog breath, okay, he was just drunk. And so I got back to the barracks. It was a Sunday morning. Took a shower, got dressed, got in my car, drove from Irvine, California to Anaheim, California, saying, what am I doing? These people don't like me. I don't like them. Got a hangover. What am I doing? I don't believe this nonsense. I was raised Catholic. And I believe that if I ever stopped being at least a nominal Catholic, I'd be on the highway to hell when I died. I don't even get purgatory. That's true. The Catholics believe that. That if I reject the church, that then when I die, I go through a special chute in the basement where I go directly to hell. I don't get purgatory. Because I am anathema. Got to church, sat in the back. Pastor Brown, I mean, the guy was like this tall. And he was a paratrooper in World War II. That's who this guy was. Big, deep voice. And he was loud that day. On the second line of the second verse, I stopped being a scoffer. I stopped denying Christ. It wasn't the music. It wasn't the people. It wasn't anything except God changed my life. And if you are denying Christ today, I want to beg you, have him change your life forever. Then you can live confidently, not worried about the swamp we're in today. Because you're going to heaven when you receive Christ, period. And we see that in the next verse. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Every one of us has times where we just want to quit. You ever had that time? as a Christian. Have you ever wanted to quit? I'm it. I'm the only one? I have. My wife can testify yesterday. I wanted to give up. I was just done. Didn't have a reason for it. I was just done. I was sitting on my bed. Beth came back. What's wrong? I'm done. What do you mean? I'm finished. I'm done. I give up. I'm not doing this anymore. I wanted to give up. I wanted to stop. Just paid bills. You know, we have bills like everyone. And just looking at them with inflation, money doesn't go as far anymore. I'm trying to figure out what to do. That's the first problem. But I was done. In certain ways, I had arrived at a point where my faith in what God was doing with my family wavered. Beth took a bunch of the kids down to a graduation party. And I stayed and I studied and changed my outline two or three more times and read through what I wanted to do. Did a little bit more research. Not a lot, just a little bit here and there. And when I got to remember Jesus Christ, I was convicted beyond belief. You see, I had forgotten about Jesus. I had gotten entangled in the things of this world. And it just sucked the life out of me that fast. Where are you? What are you doing with your life? As the praise team comes up, are you singing? Okay, they are. Good. That could have been embarrassing. I want you to consider what to do with Christ. If you are not a Christian, and you know if you are or not, I want you to consider receiving Christ today. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to walk the aisle. You don't have to have oil dumped on. You don't have to do any of that. All you need to do is simply believe. It's that simple. You need to cast your lot with Christ. You have no other hope than Christ. For me, it was a stark reality. I knew I was gone. Maybe with you, it's not quite so stark, but it still is. There's a difference. If you're a Christian and you're struggling, no matter what it is, I want to encourage you to remember Christ. Remember that he's not going to abandon you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. I want you to live a holy life in this unholy world by following the word of Christ. And I pray that you can.